Good evening. My name is Dan Miller. Just out of curiosity, who has no idea who I am and I have not had the opportunity to meet yet? Wonderful. Thank you, kids, for not raising your hand. That is a good day. Here who does know who I am or have had the opportunity to meet me? Wonderful. It's great to see some of you again. And who here just does not like to raise their hand? All right. Excellent. So I want to first just say how honored and privileged I am to stand before you. I truly believe there is no greater honor and privilege and nothing more humbling than standing in front of God's people, especially in the place where you worship. My wife and our six children have been worshiping here for the last several years. We sit, like all churchgoers, we find our designated spot. And so our designated spot is over here, and at first we thought we were safe, and then all of a sudden Pastor Sardis showing up sitting around us and ushers, and that welcoming crew became something very, very different. But it is definitely a privilege to stand before you, and my hope is to be able to encourage you and to edify you, and hopefully through the next 40 minutes or so we can really dive into the Word together. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. When I was around 15 or 16 years old, I was asked to preach for the very, very first time. And so I went to a youth pastor and said, you know, any recommendations of what I should preach on? And he gave me three things that he said you should never preach on whenever you go to a church and you preach for the very first time. Number one, don't do anything too deep. Don't go to like the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. Because you might say something that's wrong and they won't invite you back. He says, don't do anything that's really too boring, like, you know, the genealogies or, you know, all the laws, because they may be bored and they may not invite you back. And he said, third, don't do like the big guns, you know, don't do like Psalm 23 or the seven I Ams or the prodigal son, because everybody's heard that 100 times. And they may not get anything out of it, and then they may not invite you back. So when I was 16 years old, of course, me being listening to good counsel, very first sermon I ever preached was obviously from the book of Revelation. When I had my candidacy to become a pastor in my denomination that I was affiliated with when I was in college, the very first sermon I ever preached was from the book of Numbers. And so now, being much older and wiser, I decided, why not go for the trifecta? And I decided to pick probably the most famous and well-known biblical passage in the world today. Many of you are going to know this. It is called the Good Samaritan, commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is by far, in my opinion, the most well-known and popular passage in the world. You may question that, but just bear with me for a second. You might say it's John 3:16. Well, that is true inside the church. But in the world, I would say it's Good Samaritan. This week, I Googled Good Samaritan in the news. And in the last week alone, the last 7 days, there have been over 500,000 news clips with the phrase Good Samaritan. There have been over 400,000 written articles with the phrase Good Samaritan. In just the last week. And for those of you who are younger, TikTok has had it, Good Samaritan has been tagged 226 million times. By the way, that is 4 times more frequent than the Sea Shanty Challenge or the Jiggle Jiggle Challenge. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I have teenagers, so unfortunately, I do know that. It is actually so popular that you will find businesses and organizations named the Good Samaritan. We have a hospital here called Good Samaritan Hospital. It's often used for medical facilities, organizations, nonprofits. In my research, I even found out there are barbershops, veterinarians, and even spas called the Good Samaritan. We actually have a law in the United States called the Good Samaritan Law. It is by far a phrase that the world has used and has accepted and has identified from the Bible. On March 13th every year, which, by the way, is my mom's birthday. Hi, Mom. Happy birthday. It is every March 13th is considered National Good Samaritan Day. That is information free of charge. You guys just get that one. And so we are going to be reading from Luke chapter 10 on a story very popularly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus in Luke chapters 8 and 9 was up in the north in the Galilean region. He has now traveled south and he is now in Judea. He is meeting with his disciples, his followers, the multitude. It is probably end of the summer, sometime in the fall. And Jesus only has about 6 to 8 months left to live. He is aware, he has told his disciples, what is about to happen in his final trip into Judea. He is sitting with his followers. Some of the followers come to him and say, "We were been able to like go out and cast out demons in your name." And Jesus responds to him and says, "That's awesome, but what's even more amazing is that your names are written in heaven." And then he goes to the disciples and he says, "There are prophets and there are kings who would have wanted to see what you see and hear what you hear." And these comments that are being made by his followers, his comments that he's making directly, is honestly freaking out the Jewish leadership. And so now we enter into this story. Jesus is sitting with his disciples, with the followers, and with a multitude. And then all of a sudden, a lawyer pops up. So if you will you stand with me, please, as I read from Luke chapter 10. I will be reading out of the New King James Version. Excuse me. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He," meaning Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he," meaning the lawyer, "answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly or rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," meaning the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God. May the time together, may we be encouraged and edified. Thank you. You can be seated. In the Bible, Jesus is given credit for speaking 35 parables. All the parables are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and I quote, "A parable is a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle." Many of you in your Bibles may even have a heading at the beginning of this that says the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know a parable because there's usually and almost always one of two qualifiers. Number one, the text will tell us there's a parable being spoken. And number two, the subject and opening line usually says, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "the kingdom of God is like." I went through all 35 parables, and this is consistent and this is true. And so almost all parables have both, but at least will have one of these. Jesus will often say something like, "I speak to you in parables. Hear this parable." The disciples might ask Jesus a question like, "Can you explain this parable to us?" Or, "What does this parable mean?" But most times, the author of the gospel tells us Jesus is going to speak in a parable. Especially in Luke, almost every time in Luke, he will say something like Jesus is speaking to them in a parable, or Jesus spoke a parable, or Jesus said a parable. And almost every single time that there is a parable in the Bible, it follows one of those two things. The second one, as I mentioned, was the subject, and it starts with Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Matthew 21. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to the laborers for his vineyard. Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. In Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Every time we see a parable in the Bible, you will hear there's a parable, or you will have these same similarities and opening lines, and the topic will always be about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the passage we just read is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is definitely a Samaritan. He is definitely good. But I would contend that this is not a parable. This is a real story with real people at a real place, and real people were involved, and it has a real meaning. Too often when we think of Good Samaritan, we always think about serving those in need. I would contend, once we realize that this is actually a real story, we will realize that the serving piece is secondary. The real message of this story is a call for salvation. So let's dive into this together. Hopefully, I haven't lost you yet. All right, so we're going to jump in, and starting in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We're about to get into a debate. Jesus and a lawyer. We're going to see this. I love debates. When I was in Bible college, when I was in much younger, I had a little apartment that we had a bunch of kids who would come in, a fellow students, and we would get into these fun debates. Sometimes they were heavy, like eternal security and preservation of the saints and predestination. And other times we just had some silly ones, like, did Adam have a belly button? And for the record, the answer is no. What came first, the chicken or the egg? For the record, it was the chicken. Who is the greatest basketball player, LeBron or Michael? And for the record, it is Jordan, and that's not even open for debate. And what is the greatest baseball franchise? And of course, that would be the Boston Red Sox. And for those of you who are saying Yankees, I will pray for your salvation afterward. So, but no, as you can tell, sometimes debates can be fun. Sometimes they can be heavy. We are about to enter into a debate. And in this debate, there will be four different steps. And these four steps are going to happen twice. First, the lawyer is going to ask a question, and he's going to have a reason, a motive, a hidden agenda for asking this question. Then Jesus is actually going to give the answer in the form of a question. Then the lawyer is going to give the answer, but in by giving his answer that he does, he's going to expose his character. And then finally, Jesus is going to give application. This is going to happen twice. So the first question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice it says it's a certain lawyer. Certain is just a simple word. All it simply means is that you don't need to know anything other than this information. It is intentional by Luke to try to keep him anonymous, and so he doesn't feel like any more information is needed. When we hear the phrase lawyer, we often think of lawyers today, people in trials who are persecuting or defending a potential witness, or they're asking questions to a witness to find out their side of the story. But in biblical times, that's not what a lawyer was. Some of your Bibles actually may give a better description, which is an expert in the law. A lawyer's job was to memorize the 613 commandments found in the first five books of the Bible. Then they had to study the Talmud, which was the commentary that went with the Torah. And so these lawyers were experts in the law. Most lawyers were Levites. Levites, as you may know, was one of the 12 tribes. They were designated to serve in the temple. And so what ended up happening is that they had to go into the temple twice a year to serve at the temple, something that David had set up. And so they go into the temple twice a year, but then for the rest of the year, they often would have jobs associated with the law. A lot of them would be scribes or Pharisees if they were on the line of Aaron, or they would become lawyers. This was common at this time. So you have this lawyer who now is going to ask this question. And so the question he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, from the surface, we think that is a great question. But the text tells us that he is asking this question because he wants to test Jesus. That word test is the same word that's used when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And after his third temptation, Satan comes to him and says, hey, you know, these are all the things you can do to prove you are who you say you are and that you still have the power and the authority and the influence of God. And Jesus says, do not test the Lord your God. This word test means to prove unrighteous. That is what the lawyer is trying to do. He is trying to prove that Jesus is not righteous. And he is going to test in two ways. Number one, he's going to do it in a physical way. And number two, he's going to do it in the question that he asks. Physical way. You notice that it says that the lawyer stood up. The lawyer stands. We might just glaze over that. But at this time in the synagogues, or when teachers or professors or rabbis would speak, most of the time they sat on an elevated stage. Jesus does this often. He goes, and when he does the Sermon on the Mount, he says he goes up on the mountain and he sits, or he goes out in a boat and he sits. In Luke 4, when he was reading from the Torah, he decided that he stood up, he read, he sat down and taught. This is common. And what ends up happening is not only does the teacher usually not stand, though sometimes they may, the audience never stood. It was a sign of disrespect. You are not equal or above the person at the front. The lawyer stood. Right there, by his physical behavior, he is letting everyone know, I am better and I am more equipped and more righteous than you. And so Jesus, recognizing this, has to hear the question. And many of us, as I mentioned, may not pay attention to the question. It sounds like a good question, but we're going to find out that the lawyer was not interested in the answer because the lawyer already knew the answer. He already had the answer. What he wanted to find out was if Jesus was going to say something other than God. Was it a man plan? Was it something that had to do that was not consistent with Scripture? That's the test. Are you, Jesus, really who you say you are? Are you righteous? And so the lawyer asked this question, what must I do, or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I said that Jesus answers the question with a question. Notice the wording he uses. What does Scripture say? What is written in the law? He immediately tells the lawyer that the answer to his question is found in the law, the first five books of the Bible. He then asks a second question, which is, what is written in it, or how do you interpret it? How do you apply it? Now notice the lawyer does answer the question. The first question. He says, so he, the lawyer, answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what even Jesus, when he was asked, is the greatest commandment. This is a good answer. So Jesus simply gives the application. Do this, and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so what we find out is that this, right from the beginning, Jesus and the lawyer are having a debate, and we see the intentions of the lawyer. And so now we get into round two of the debate. It says in verse 29, but he, meaning the lawyer, wanting to justify himself. Now, the word justify is actually a synonym of test. It means the opposite of. So remember, test meant to prove something unrighteous. The lawyer wants to prove himself righteous. Now, remember I said lawyers are usually Levites. Pretty interesting fact there. So in this time, they had a definition for what is a neighbor, because he says, so who is my neighbor? The Talmud taught that a neighbor is one of three things, and all of three of them make you a neighbor, and a stranger is one of those three. Number one, you need to be of the same race. You have to be Jewish. Number two, you have to be of the same religion. So somebody who was a Gentile who decided to serve and become part of the Jewish religion, they would be considered a stranger that you still need to accept and treat with respect. And then number three was someone in your community. So the lawyer, probably being a Levite, they lived in these little cities throughout Israel, 24 of them, that they had designated for them to live. So when he says, who is my neighbor, he's thinking of everybody that I know meets this qualification. I live in a town with a bunch of other Levites. They're all part of my religion, they're all part of my race, and they live in my community. So for him, this is an easy question. It is very, very simple for him. And so again, lawyer asks a question with selfish motives, trying to justify himself. His question is, and who is my neighbor? And now Jesus is going to answer the question with a question. But before he does, he's going to tell a story. A real story. Here's why I know and I believe it is real. In every parable, we hear phrases that are common throughout parables. They're very general and very vague. We'll hear places like a vineyard, a kingdom. We'll hear places like a faraway country. And the people that are described are usually very general, like a king, a ruler, a father, a son, a steward, a widow. They're very, very vague and on purpose. Notice in verse 30, we have real places. Jerusalem and Jericho. Real places. This is not a made-up story. This is a real story that happened. And so now, the story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Sounds pretty simple. Here's what we need to understand. There are very important details in this story. I had a Bible professor who used to say, if you ever want to know how to read the Bible, read the Bible. And if you really want to know how to read the Bible, you need to really read the Bible. So we're going to really read the Bible, and we're going to look at some of these details in here. A certain man, again, certain, anonymous, doesn't matter. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So here's what we know about this man. He is a man. Pretty simple. He is most likely Jewish. Why do I come to that conclusion? Because he is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why would somebody be in Jerusalem? What is in Jerusalem? The temple. He is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. So we assume he's probably Jewish, but nobody knows this. And he falls among thieves. Now, this is common on this particular road. This road is about 18 miles long, and Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. So it is a steep decline, and it winds down the side of the mountain. And so this often was an area where people got attacked. It has actually had a nickname that was called the Way of the Blood. That there were paths and parts of this, that there was actually blood seen regularly because of these attacks. And so these thieves come about, and they attack this man, and they leave him naked. They beat him so badly, as we're going to find out, that he had severe bruises, he had open gashes, and probably had bones broken. That's how bad it was. And they leave him on the road. The man, we know nothing else about. We don't know if he's rich or poor. We don't know if he's married or single. We don't know if he has a job. We don't know if he's homeless. We don't know if he's a Yankees fan. Sorry. Or if he's a good person and a Red Sox fan. So we don't know anything about this man other than he's probably Jewish. He's naked. He's been beaten. And then, by chance, a certain priest comes into the story. A priest, as I mentioned, is a Levite. They were the line of Aaron. And so a priest, if you notice, it tells us where he just came from, where he was. Notice the phrase. And now by chance, a certain priest came what direction? Down. Important detail. He came down. Why would he be coming down? He too was in Jerusalem, heading toward Jericho. Why would a priest most likely be in Jerusalem? Because he was leading worship. He was leading sacrifices. He was teaching the scriptures. A priest was responsible to lead the people. And the first chance he gets coming down this road, he sees somebody who needs help. He sees somebody who needs help. And he decides to walk on the other side of the road and pretend it's not there. Now, I would contend that many of us do this exact same thing. I believe in America, many churches do this. We ignore what is right in front of us. We ignore the evil. We ignore the sin. We ignore the opportunities that are right there in front of us. And it is easier to just pretend it's not there and keep on going than to have to stop and see if it's a problem. So the priest moves forward. Next coming up is a Levite. Now notice this way it starts off in verse 32. A Levite. Likewise. Likewise what? Likewise who? Well, we've only had two characters so far. We had the man who gets attacked is coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we have the priest who is coming down. So likewise, the Levite is heading down the mountain. He too was in Jerusalem. A Levite's job twice a year was to go to the temple and serve. We can see this in Luke 1 with Zacharias, where it says Zacharias, because it was his order, it was his time, it was his week for his order, for his group of Levites to go and serve at the temple. So every 24 weeks, a Levite would go and serve a week in the temple. And so we have a situation here where a Levite had just got done serving in the temple. The Levite does something a little bit better, but a little bit worse. He comes, just like the priest, and he goes and looks. He recognizes there's a problem here, and I can do something about this. I have the opportunity, and I can do something. And he decides turn and keep going. This Levite had just got done helping the priests. That was their job at the temple, to help, to make sure that the animals were taken care of, to clean, to make sure that everything was ready for the worship. And the first chance he gets, he sees, he looks, and he keeps on going. Unlike the priest who just kind of like, I'm going to pretend it's not there, the Levite recognizes it's there and then chooses to do nothing. I work for an organization that is a pro-life ministry. Obviously, abortion, pro-life, is extremely important to me. I can't tell you the amount of churches that I've had to talk to over the last few years who are not pro-life. I don't understand it. We want to ignore what is right in front of us, what is blatant and obvious, where there is need, and go in opposite direction. But the story's not over, which is awesome. I mean, Luke's like, yo, the story's not over. Like, sweet. And so we now get to verse 33, and the best word that you see in a story like this is but a Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the Samaritan, you may know the history, but just to put it shortly, Samaritans were called dogs by Jews. There is an 800, 900 year history going on, all the way up to Jesus, where the Samaritans took dead corpses and threw it into the temple on Passover to desecrate the temple. There is so much tension in history between Jews and Samaritans that the Samaritans by Jews were called dogs, half-breeds. It was understood you do not do business. You do not get in a business partnership. You do not trust a Samaritan. It was horrible. Jesus actually gets called by the Pharisees. They say, you must be demon-possessed and a Samaritan. That's how low they thought of Samaritans. So the Samaritan coming into this story is a big deal. So the Samaritan enters the story and it says he has compassion. Excuse me. Now, compassion without action is just pity. And nobody wants pity. So he goes over. He looks. So he goes. He looks. And he has compassion. And he decides to do something. Now notice, the man who gets attacked was coming from Jerusalem. It says that. The priest, it says, was going down. The Levite, it says, likewise, like the other two. Notice it doesn't say anything similarly about the Samaritan, which means as the other people were heading down, the Samaritan is actually heading up. He passes the priest. He passes the Levite. And now he comes to a man on the side of the road who is naked and in need. And so what does the Samaritan do? He takes some of his own clothes and he bandages them. He pours oil. The word there, pour, is literally like a huge amount, a continuation of, a lot of. He pours oil on the bruises. The wine is for the open gashes. That's why we know he was bruised severely and that he had open gashes because of what he used. And so he takes care of this man. And there is the end of the story, right? No. We often forget the very, very ending. Whenever you talk to somebody in the world about what is the Good Samaritan story, they're going to go all the way up to this point, and then they're going to stop. But the story doesn't end there, and that's on purpose. The story keeps going. It says that the Samaritan puts him on his beast or his animal and takes him to an inn. The word inn literally means a place for all. That's what it means. So Romans, Jews, Samaritans, anybody was welcome to stay there. He goes there. He takes care of him through the night. And then the next morning, he gets up. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 days' pay. And he then continues on his trip. But we don't often think about what actually did he give. 2 denarii doesn't sound like a lot. It's 2 days' wages. So the guy's good for like a day or two. But if you read some of the history, an inn, a room rental, was about 1/32 of a denarii. Which means he paid and thought that man would be there for a month or two. That's how badly he was injured. And he thought he was so badly injured that there's a very good chance he's going to have to come back and pay more. Which is why we think bones were probably broken. This man was beaten that bad, and this Samaritan's going to do every possible thing he can do. But here's the interesting thing. Where is he? He's in Judea. Who owns that inn? A Jew. How are Jews supposed to handle business relationships with Samaritans? You don't trust them. They're going to stab you in the back. You do not get in business partnerships with them. And yet the innkeeper allows the Samaritan to leave and trust he's going to come back. Why? because the Samaritan had been there before, and the innkeeper knew who he was and had already proven he had integrity and he would come back. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. This is what we're supposed to remember. And now notice, Jesus now finishes up with a question. But it's a different question than what was originally asked. The question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus asks, which one of the three showed mercy? Not who is my neighbor, but who is your neighbor? And we're going to see that in the lawyer's response, he shows his character. If I ask you the question, who showed mercy? Which one of the three showed mercy? There was a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Which one of the three showed mercy? Turn to the person next to you. Tell them, who showed mercy? Who here said the Samaritan? Who here said something totally different? Notice what the lawyer says. He does not say the Samaritan. He will not say the Samaritan, even after all of this. He says, the one who showed mercy. He exposes himself. Now, in my personal opinion of this passage, and I want to make sure that this is how I interpret and how I see this, I actually believe this is a call for salvation. And here's the reason why. Notice a couple of things. Verse 25. And I highlighted a little bit earlier. How does it describe the lawyer? There's a word before the word lawyer. Certain, anonymous, no more details are needed for the hearer. So us reading this don't need to know anything other than it's a certain lawyer. Notice how it describes the priest. In verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, or excuse me, not the priest, the man who gets attacked, verse 30, a certain man. Notice how it describes the priest in verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest. Notice what it says about the Samaritan, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan. Do you notice which one of the characters does not say certain? The Levite. Because Jesus is talking to the lawyer, and he wants him to know, I know. I truly believe the lawyer is the Levite in this story. It matches with history. I believe the text shows that. And so here's what's kind of going on. It's kind of like going to a marriage conference, and a day later, you have an affair. Or you go to Bible class, and as you're leaving, you decide to pull over and look at pornography. Or you go to counseling as a family, and then you go home and you abuse your children. Jesus sees the lawyer's darkest secrets. He sees the skeletons that are in his life. And Jesus shows so much love and mercy because he does not expose it. Many of us have a lot of dark secrets in our lives. We have things that have happened and things that we have done that we wish we could take back. When we are at night or alone and we look ourselves in the mirror, or we have the opportunity to really look at ourselves, truly look at ourselves, we realize how messed up we've done. And we pray for God's mercy that nobody will ever find out. Because I know what I've done. You know the times of how you've maybe treated your children, talked to your spouse, what you've seen on the internet, or the opportunities that you've had to just simply do some of the most horrible and terrible things that you could have possibly done. 40% of the church, women in the church, have had an abortion. Less than 5% of them will ever tell anybody. They sit there with that hurt and that shame like many of us. This story is Jesus telling the lawyer, I see you, and I know. And you don't have to do anything other than tell me. And I already know. Sometimes we worry about people finding us out, us getting exposed. We do everything we can with all of our might to keep everything hidden behind us, because if anybody knew the real person that I am, I would be ashamed. And I am telling you this because this is me. I wish there were things I didn't do. I wish and I hope that there are things that people do not find out, and there are decisions I've made that I pray to God by his mercy people will not find out, and he can just remove them from me. And no matter how hard I try, there are those moments where I remember what I've done and I am so ashamed. And the story that we call the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is not about serving. It is Jesus' attempt to go to a lawyer and say, I see you, I know you, and we focus all the time on that second application that says, go and do likewise, serve, when the real story is, do this and live. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who sacrificed for us. We have a God who has taken all of those deep, dark, ugly secrets that we have, and he says, I have this. I see this. I know this. And I, out of love for you, will protect you and work with you. And over time, hopefully, you can get to a point where you are comfortable to talk to people about this. But until then, I'm here. This is the God we serve, who loves us, protects us, and wants to help us. This is not a message of serving. It is a message of salvation. I truly believe this. I believe there are many of us who know exactly what I'm talking about. And thank God many of us have come to the realization that Christ loves us, has made an offer to us, and we have accepted that gift. And God continues to show mercy and grace and love for us. And I am thankful for a church like this, with the people in this church who want to bear each other's burdens, who want to walk alongside you. What an amazing church, and what an amazing God we serve. So, hopefully, I'll be asked back. Because I went for the big gun today, all right? So we are going to go ahead, and I'm going to close us in prayer. I am going to ask that we just take our times and really reflect on some of those things. We all have those dark skeletons in our closets. Have you truly handed them over to God? Have you handed them over? Have you been able to release them? Some of you, and I believe whether you're in this room or if you're listening online, have not been able or willing to give those things over, and has kept you from the saving grace and the love of Jesus. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you for how you have shown me different things in scriptures, and I thank you for this church and the people in it. Lord, I believe truly, this is a message of salvation. I believe it is something that you offer to all of us. In our humanness and in our flaws, we want to hold on to those things, hide them, keep them private, and hope that nobody wants them. But Lord, I thank you for being a God who, in spite of knowing those things about us, still forgives us. And so, Lord, just be with us. Help us as we continue. Lord, I believe there may be people in this room who needed to hear this message, and I trust that's the reason you gave it to me. So, Lord, I just ask that as all of our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, if there was someone here who, for the first time, has decided to accept Jesus' offer, I ask that you just simply raise your hand. I also believe there are people here who may have needed to hear it. After the service, we'll have some of the pastors come up front, and you can talk to them, and they would love to be able to pray with you. And you may not be comfortable going into the details, but you can just let them know I got some of those skeletons. So, Lord, just thank you for tonight. Thank you for the time. And so, Lord, in your Son's name we pray. Amen.